Happy Mother's Day. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount here, what Jesus' most famous sermon on Sunday mornings, and we're continuing in that today. So I noticed as everyone was coming in, there's lots of family here, and they're all dressed up pretty and going to be celebrating Mother's Day afterwards. That's not what the message is about. So we're walking through Jesus' words, and Jesus' words today for us are pretty stern. So welcome. We're glad to have you. Buckle in. Right? Jesus is going to talk to us, and he speaks with authority. So what does it take to be righteous before God? What's it take to have God say to us, okay, that's good, that's acceptable, you're good enough to enter into my perfect eternal kingdom? The Pharisees were the religious teachers of Jesus' day. What the common people knew, the Jews of Jesus' time, knew about the law of God, they learned from listening to the scribes and Pharisees. What does it take to be righteous before God? Well, the scribes and Pharisees took God's word and they boiled it down into multitudes of little rules. And then they would say to the people, well, being righteous before God is a matter of following all these commands. And so you just watch us. We are righteous before God. And so if you will live like us, then you too will be okay. Luke 18:9 describes these scribes and Pharisees and how they felt about themselves. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, we've been studying Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in which he explains to his followers how he wants us to live while we wait for him to come and establish his perfect kingdom. Last week we got to the part where Jesus began to talk about the law. The law is the Pharisees' specialty. The scribes and Pharisees were the ones who taught everyone else how to follow the law. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. In other words, Jesus is saying the whole law, that whole Old Testament, it was all written to point to me. And then Jesus said this, look at Matthew 5:20. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What's it take to be righteous before God? Jesus says if you want to be right with God, you need to do way better than any of your teachers. Those listening to Jesus on that day must have been thinking, what? More righteous than the scribes and Pharisees? The scribes and Pharisees are they're the ones who teach us how to follow the law. How can I be more righteous than them? If the scribes and Pharisees are not righteous enough with all their rule following, then nobody is righteous enough, which is exactly the point that Jesus is trying to make. So Jesus is going to do what he's going to do next in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, okay, now I want to tell you what the law is really all about. Your religious leaders, they don't understand it. I want to tell you how you really can be righteous in God's sight. So what Jesus does next in the sermon, he's going to select six commands from the law, from the Old Testament. And with each command that he chooses, he will say, here's what you have been taught about the law, but what you've been taught is not close to what it really means. I want to tell you the true significance of these six commands. And so the topics that Jesus selects, and we're going to walk through, he's going to tell us the true meaning of the commands about murder, adultery, divorce, vows, revenge, and loving your neighbor. Today we want to look at the first of those commands, you shall not commit murder, and listen to Jesus as he explains it for us. He's going to tell us what it means to be a murderer, how serious it is for you that you are one, and then what you can do about it. Okay? What it means to be a murderer. Look there with me at Matthew 5:21. Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. God had spoken these words to Moses. It's the sixth commandment, right? You shall not commit murder. And then Moses had taken those words and he had taught them to the Jewish ancestors, to the ancients. Not only did Moses teach the commands to the ancients, but he also wrote them down. And so now in Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees have taken Moses' writings, and they are the ones who are teaching the commands to the people. So Jesus says, you have heard this about the law. And what the rabbis were teaching about you shall not commit murder, that was what they were teaching was correct as far as it went. You shall not commit murder, that's a quote from Exodus 20:13. We should note here that you shall not commit murder is not the same thing as you shall not kill. There's actually different words in the New Testament for murder versus kill. There are times when God allows his people to kill even other humans. God has given the government the right to capital punishment. God has allowed killing sometimes in war, in self-defense. So not all killing is murder. If my family's under attack and a policeman comes in and rescues us and has to shoot the attacker in the process, that policeman has not committed murder. He's killed, but in a way that's allowed by God. Murder is not like that. Murder is illegal, intentional killing. Here's one way to sum it up. I put it on your sheets. If you end someone's life to satisfy yourself, God counts you as a murderer. If you end someone's life to satisfy yourself, God counts you as a murderer. Boy, murder is a major issue in our world today. Every day in the news, we read of another murder. This week in Colorado, there was another school shooting with another victim being murdered in a place where young people ought to be safe. There were 17,000 murders in America in 2017. In Chicago alone, there's two murders every day. Also, in 2017, there were 47,000 Americans who murdered themselves. God views suicide as murder, and there are many who strike out against their Creator by murdering themselves. 17,000 murders a year, 47,000 self-murders a year. And those numbers don't include abortion. Abortion is, by God's definition, nothing less than the murder of an unborn child. You know, in America, there are 50 times more abortions every year than other kinds of murder. So 17,000 murders in 2017, but 879,000 abortions. Thankfully, that number has been going down slightly, but still today, 1 in 5 pregnancies in our land end with the mother deciding to murder her unborn baby. God sees and grieves over every one of these murders. I want to hurry to say, because with numbers like that, there's ladies in the room, fathers in the room that have taken part in that. I want to hurry to say that God extends full forgiveness to murderers. This is our gospel that we have, that we proclaim. Jesus never downplays sin and calls it something less than it is. But then, because of his death, he provides full forgiveness and cleansing, even for murderers. Murder is not unique to America. Murder is nothing new. In Genesis chapter 4, the fourth chapter of the Bible, there's only two brothers on earth, Cain and Abel, and yet one of them murders the other. Murder has always been a real and violent part of our sinful world. What does it mean to be a murderer? Well, what the rabbis were teaching was correct as far as it went. They said, if you end someone's life to satisfy yourself, God counts you as a murderer. That's true. Now, all the Ten Commandments, the Pharisees probably thought, this was the easiest to obey. This, thou shalt not murder. I would say that most people today respond to this command the same way the Pharisees did. We respond to this command, thou shalt not murder, by patting ourselves on the back. Yep, I've obeyed that one. I'm righteous in that area. I've never killed anybody. As a pastor and just as a Christian, I have conversations with people often about their souls and their relationship with God. And I'll ask somebody, well, would you go to heaven if you were to die? And a lot of times I get answers like this. People will say, well, I'm a pretty good person. In fact, I've never killed anybody or anything like that. And so, like, our first evidence that we bring forward to God that we deserve heaven is, I haven't ever murdered. But wait, what does it mean to be a murderer? Jesus is going to say there's a lot more to this command than what the rabbis taught. Letter B on your sheets. God applies this command, you shall not murder. God applies this command to what you do with your heart and your lips. God applies this command to what you do with your heart and your lips. Look with me at Matthew 5:22. Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Jesus is saying that righteousness is a matter of the heart. God searches our hearts, and his judgment on us is based on what he sees there. Listen to what King David said about this. It was his last words to his son Solomon. David says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." The Lord says this about himself as well. Jeremiah 17:10. God says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." See, righteousness is a matter of the heart. God searches our hearts, and his judgment upon us is not just based on what we did with our hands, but what he sees inside. And God isn't so easy on us with his judgment of our hearts as maybe we are of ourselves. So Jesus says here, number one on your sheets there, if you are angry at someone, God counts you as a murderer. Jesus says, if you are angry at someone, God counts you as a murderer. In verse 21, the rabbis taught the people that the one who ended somebody else's life was liable to the court. And then Jesus says in verse 22, okay, but I say to you that the one who's angry with his brother is liable to the court. My translation, it translates a little different, guilty before the court. But in the original language, it's the same thing. Jesus is saying, look, if what the rabbis are saying, someone who commits murder, they deserve to be treated like a murderer. Jesus is saying, okay, an angry person deserves to be treated just like a murderer. And you say, well, why? Why does God consider anger as punishable as murder? The only answer is that God looks at the heart. And so when God looks at my heart, when I am angry at my brother or my sister, when God looks at my angry heart, he sees the same thing that he sees in the heart of that murderer when he reaches out and strikes his brother, kills him. And God makes his verdict against me based not just on what I did with my hands, but what he sees in the heart. And so he sees my murderous feelings toward that person and judges me based on that. Even if I never would actually hit him. See, God applies this command, you shall not murder, to what you do with your heart and your lips. So number one, if you are angry at someone, God counts you as a murderer. Then Jesus says, secondly, if you insult someone, God counts you as a murderer. If you insult someone, God counts you as a murderer. See there, verse 22. Jesus said the first part of the verse that I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And then he gives two examples of insults. And whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Two insults in this passage. There's "you good for nothing" and "you fool." The first insult, "you good for nothing," it's a translation of the Aramaic word raka. Some of your translations just say that, "you raka." To call someone raka is to express contempt for a man's head. It's basically saying, "you stupid, you brainless idiot." We're insulting their intelligence. The second insult, "you fool," is an attack on the person's character. Like saying, "you scoundrel, you don't, your morals are off." Brothers and sisters, in our culture today, we are constantly insulting others. We just constantly. You go to McDonald's and sit and listen to the people next to you. You stand in line at Walmart. Go sit in the truck stop. What are you going to hear? You're going to hear people insulting others' intelligence or their character or their looks. And I fear, brothers and sisters, that we Christians are starting to think that this is okay. But it is not. In God's eyes, to insult someone is to commit the sin of murder. The president of our nation makes it a habit to call people names when they disagree with him. God views that speech as murderous. Donald Trump is not the standard for how Christians should behave. Jesus is. And Jesus says to insult someone else, to call them raca or fool, is to commit murder. See, God has created every one of us, every person. He's created us in his image. He's the master designer, and every person bears his image. So then for me to come along and say, that person's dumb, that person's wicked, and you're a fool. For me to come and insult the image is to direct that same insult back at the Creator, even if they're wrong and even if they're misguided. If I insult them, I'm insulting God. It's not just murder against them, it's blasphemy against the Creator. In our culture, insults on people's intelligence and character take place every second, both verbally and digitally. So much of what takes place on social media is fueled by anger and marked by contempt. Is it not? Honestly, brothers and sisters, we Christians are sometimes among the worst offenders, and that should never be. If that is you this morning, you must repent. A follower of Jesus should never say anything intended to run down another person. A follower of Jesus should never post anything online intended to run down another person. To post a picture of someone else with the sole intent of making them look stupid so everyone will laugh at them, that is murder in God's eyes. Now, we can interact about ideas, right? And so if I say, hey, this person, what they're teaching, I don't like this politician because his idea, this, I think it's going to be bad for our country. And let me tell you why I think this is bad. And don't vote for him. Like those things we can say, those aren't insults. I'm not attacking them. But we can talk about the content, and we should. But that's entirely different than just trying to get everybody to laugh at them, insulting them. What's it mean to be a murderer? Jesus says, if you're angry at someone, God counts you as a murderer. If you insult someone, God counts you as a murderer. You say, Mike, by these standards, everyone's murderers. Yes. Yes. That's what Jesus is saying. Okay, so what's it mean to be a murderer? Now, secondly, we want to look at how serious it is to be a murderer. And Jesus isn't going to back down here. First, he talks about the rabbi's view of it. So what the rabbis were teaching about how serious it is to be a murderer, that was correct as far as it went. They said that murderers should be held accountable before the courts, right? Verse 21, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. That's true. That's an accurate summary of several Old Testament passages. The Old Testament law taught that in Israel, if someone committed murder or was accused of murder, they should be taken before the courts, and if they're found guilty of murder, then the punishment was this: he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So this is what the Pharisees were teaching, and it's true as far as they go. But Jesus says, let her be on your sheets. Jesus says much more than that. Jesus says murderers actually have much more than that to fear. God sentences murderers to burn in hell forever. God sentences murderers to burn in hell forever. I don't usually have you fill in blanks with such stark language like that. Isn't that rough, even just writing that down? But I did that on purpose because I want us to feel the weight of what Jesus says here. Look there with me at verse 22 again. Jesus starts by saying, everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And then as he walks through this, so there's the anger, and then here's the punishment, and then he talks about an insult and a punishment, and another insult and a punishment, and the last punishment that he lists is hell. Don't get the idea that like somehow to say you fool is worse than to say you raka, and there's a worse punishment for that last thing. What he's just saying is, Jesus is just building up to, look, anytime there's murder in our hearts or in our speech, that deserves hell. I want to read to you here what one commentator said about this passage, because it's horrible. And maybe you'll hear people say things like this. I usually love this commentator. That's why I'm reading him. But what he says about this verse is wrong. Okay, listen to his comments. He says, to invoke this awesome concept of a fiery hell in relation to the use of an everyday insult is a sort of paradoxical exaggeration by which Jesus' sayings often compel the reader's attention. Did you catch that? So the commentator is stating, Jesus is just exaggerating to get our attention. Oh, I disagree with that. When Jesus, whom we know is appointed by God as the judge of all mankind, says, if you're angry or you're insulting your brother, the sentence for that is fiery hell, you should not assume that the judge is exaggerating. You should assume that he's telling the urgent truth. There are 7 times that Jesus uses this word hell in Matthew, and in none of these instances is Jesus joking or exaggerating for effect. Verse 22, he says, the fiery hell. That's a translation of the original, says the Gehenna of fire. The word Gehenna there is from the Hebrew Gehinnom. It means the valley of Hinnom. And Jesus here, what he's doing is he's painting a picture that the Jews knew. When you say the valley of Hinnom, it's just they knew what that was. But we don't live in Jerusalem, and so we don't know. I want to try to fill in the word picture for you here. Okay, the valley of Hinnom is a real place. So just on earth. Here's Jerusalem in Jesus' day, down to the south of Jerusalem, there's the Hinnom Valley. It's still there. You could go to the Hinnom Valley today. This Hinnom Valley, in that valley, during the reigns of the most wicked kings of Israel's history, Ahaz and Manasseh, the people of Israel there in the Hinnom Valley committed maybe their worst sin. Here's how 2 Chronicles 28:3 describes what they did there. Moreover, King Ahaz burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire. This burning children alive was part of the worship of the Ammonite god Molech. When God had finally had enough of this and spewed his people out of the promised land into the hands of Babylon, he referred back to this specifically and he said, look, you know you deserve this because you've been burning your children in this valley. Well, even after Israel got to come back to the land, The aura around that valley, the stigma, stayed with it. So the Valley of Hinnom became now a place where you wouldn't do pure things. They would take the garbage there and burn it. So a Jew living in Jerusalem in this day, you look to the south of the city, and constantly rising from the Valley of Hinnom would be the smoke. There's a constant incinerator going. The garbage is being taken there and burned. And so when Jesus uses this word to describe the eternal state of the wicked, he refers to it as a cursed place of never-ending fire where the rubbish of humanity will be dumped forever. Jesus is not exaggerating for effect. What he's doing is warning us of a real place so that we can avoid going there. So the judge of all mankind gives us advance warning. He says, listen, murder of the heart and murder of the lips will earn you a spot in hell just as surely as the murder of a body. Say, okay, what do I do about it? That's where Jesus goes next. What can we do about it? Here's what Jesus is going to say. He's going to say, make it right away. Make it right away. The first thing he'll say is this. You have to make it right away with God, your judge. You see, if we're all murderers, and we're all on our way to this fiery hell, what we need more than anything else, we need forgiveness. Somehow we got to get this off of our record. Jesus actually here in this passage doesn't address forgiveness with God. He's talking to his disciples, and they already have received this forgiveness, and so he doesn't have to go over it with them again. But I do want to take you to a place where Jesus addresses this. Okay, so how do I find forgiveness? Look here, This is Luke 24, 46 and 47. Jesus said this right after he rose from the dead. He's explaining what this is all about. Luke 24, 46. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer." Do you understand what the suffering of Christ was about? What's going on there on the cross? Jesus is taking the punishment for all of us murderers. All the punishment for our anger and all those times when we've insulted other people. Jesus is taking all of our junk on himself. He's suffering for us. Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And now he's going to tell us, okay, so if I need forgiveness, how do I get it? Look at what he says. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. How do I find forgiveness? Here's what Jesus says. You have to repent. The word repent means to turn. So I've been going down this road and I just don't take these things very seriously. And I'm angry with people and I say rude things all the time. Jesus is saying, look, you got to let go of that. Repent and trust in me. Go the other direction. Say, Lord, I don't want to be a murderer anymore. I want to be yours. Will you forgive me? And put your faith in Jesus who took your punishment on the cross. And the promise is forgiveness. I'm going to tell you this story sometime. If you haven't heard it, come and ask me. I received this forgiveness when I was 6 years old. I heard about Jesus dying for me and I trusted in him and he forgave me. And Jesus' forgiveness sticks. It's amazing, like, even though I have been angry since then, I'm still forgiven because Jesus has given it to me. If you want to have, if you're here today and you're like, boy, I've never realized this, Mike, how serious it is. I'm a murderer and I got death coming, hell coming. The answer is trust in Jesus Christ and he will forgive you now. Okay, so make it right away. Make it right with God, your judge. Secondly, and this is what Jesus actually talks about, because he's talking to Christians, people who are already forgiven. So what should we do about being a murderer? Here's what he says. You need to make it right away with people that you offend. The application he gives to us. Since this is so serious, make it right away with people that you offend. I think it's interesting to notice that Jesus assumes, even for his disciples, we're still going to struggle with anger. We're still going to have other people be angry with us. Sometimes the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that we have personal conflict, because we all do. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is how seriously we take that personal conflict when it happens and how we respond to it. Because for a believer in Jesus, we believe what Jesus says. He says, if I'm angry with my brother, that's murder in my heart and I got to deal with it. Jesus says, if I've been rude or something to him and he's angry with me, that's murder in his heart and it's kind of my fault. And so I got to deal with that for his sake. I can't just let this go on. You say, I'm not upset with him. He's just upset with me. Well, Jesus says, look, this is your brother. He's got something against you. This is what I want you to deal with. It's actually his murderous heart. Jesus says, look, you got to make it right away. Okay. So Jesus is going to give two illustrations to teach us this lesson. We've got to make it right away. The first illustration is this. He's going to teach us this, that God does not want your worship until you've resolved your personal conflicts. Christian, God doesn't want your worship until you've resolved your personal conflicts. Look there at verse 23, Matthew 5, 23. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, he's angry with you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled with your brother and then come and present your offering. Okay, now it helped me this week to think through the setting for this. I'll walk you through it. Okay, Jesus is talking to his disciples up at the Sea of Galilee, right? Up here in Galilee. And most of them are from Galilee. Now, for a Jew, a faithful Jew, if you're going to present an offering at the altar, there's only one altar that you can go to and present your offering. The altar is in Jerusalem. It's 80 miles on foot from Galilee to Jerusalem. It'd take you a week of walking to get there. Now, do you hear what Jesus is saying? Okay, so he's saying, okay, so now why would you be offering an offering anyway? There's different reasons. In the Old Testament, they would have done this. Maybe you're bringing a sin offering. Maybe there's something in your life and you realize you've been going the wrong way and you want to be right with God. And so you're going to take this lamb and you're going to offer it down in Jerusalem. And so you take your sin offering with you from Galilee. You go, you know, you go a week on foot. You finally get to Jerusalem and it's the center of worship there. And you come into the great temple and you walk in through the various courts and you come up here as far as you as a non-priest are allowed to go. And you got your animal. You just want to be right with God. You're here to worship Him. It's been a sacrifice for you. You had to take 2 weeks off to make this happen. And so you got your animal and you're about to give the animal to the priest. And there, Jesus says, you remember, oh yeah, my brother's got something against me. There's this guy and he's angry with me. Now, if I'm just a priest that lives here and I don't know Jesus, and you're the guy bringing your offering, and you come to me and you say, hey, I'm from Galilee, and I've got my offering here, I want to offer it, but I just realized that my brother's really mad at me. I wonder what I should do. Look, if I hadn't heard Jesus' teaching, here's what I would tell you. I'd be like, well, you're from Galilee, so just give me your lamb, and I'll offer it to Jesus, and we'll worship Him. That's good, and God will accept that. And then just go back to Galilee, and first thing, find that brother and make it right. That's what I would tell you, because anything else is kind of impractical, right? But that is not what Jesus says. Jesus says, you get down there to Jerusalem. You know, you've been there. It's a long ways. You get down to Jerusalem. He says, leave your offering there. Go find your brother. Make it right. And then go back and offer your offering. How does that even make sense? What kind of advice is this? Well, the only way that this really makes sense is if God really does view anger as murder. So, if you currently have a murderous heart, you're holding anger against someone, or you know they're holding anger against you, they've got a murderous heart and it's kind of your fault. God says, well, I won't receive worship from murderers. You're going to go ahead and offer that cheap, but it does no good. It has no meaning. There's this tendency in our human heart. We want to make up for integrity with ceremony, right? And so I know, yeah, my relationship with these people is kind of off. They're kind of hard to get along with, and we had some issues. Oh, well, I'm going to worship God. I'm going to sing His praises. And I'll give money at church and buy some soccer balls for Guatemala. And, you know, I'm going to do all these things. And so me and God, we're good. We just got these people over here that, not so much. Jesus says, no, until you make that relationship right, I'm not interested in any of your worship. Until you make that relationship right, I'm not even going to listen to your prayers. Look at this, Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Listen, if you are angry with someone else today, or you know they're angry with you, here is the one thing God wants from you. He wants you to go make it right away. And nothing else you can do for God while that's still there, nothing else you can do for Him will bring Him any pleasure. God's not interested in your church attendance. He doesn't want you to come take communion. He doesn't want you to go teach Sunday school. He doesn't care if you're doing your daily Bible reading and having your personal prayer time. He doesn't care if you're memorizing verses. None of that matters. The one thing God cares about right now is, have you taken care of the relationship? Now, I should say, God only holds us accountable for our part in it. Right, and so maybe there's a relationship that's strained, and my part is I'm supposed to go and apologize, right? Humbly take responsibility for what I did. So maybe what I got to do, I got to go and say, hey, we had that argument, and I didn't respond well, and I just want to apologize for that. I didn't speak graciously to you in that conversation. Whatever it is, I got to take ownership for my part. What might happen? Realistically, you might go and try to make it right, and then the person's like, nope, won't forgive you. You're a jerk. And that's how I'm always going to think about it. Right? That could happen. And if that's the case, then God doesn't hold you responsible for their refusal. Right? God holds you responsible for you taking the effort to go make it right. Look here, Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So the guy is supposed to leave his sheep, go back, apologize to his friend in Galilee. And regardless of how that guy responds, now he's free. Now go worship God. Give Him your offering. But first, we got to deal with the people. So God views anger as murder. What should you do about it? Well, make it right away with people that you offend. There's two stories that Jesus tells at the end of this. We looked at the first one, where Jesus is teaching us that God does not want our worship until we've resolved our personal conflicts. One more story Jesus gives us here. And the point of this is we should make it right now before it's too late. We should make it right now before it's too late. Look at Matthew 5:25. Jesus says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. The point of this illustration is in the first few words, the make friends quickly with your opponent. And Jesus is using a legal illustration to make this simple point. People say, well, let time heal it. You've got relationship problems. What you need to do is let some time go. Let time heal it. Listen, that advice is unbiblical and contrary to the commands of Jesus Christ. Don't let time heal it. Jesus says, get up right now. Seek to make it right as fast as you can. If you don't, Jesus is saying by the second parable, it's going to get worse and worse. And you're going to end up in trouble that you can't ever get yourself out of. How many people, there's a family member and they're at odds with them, and then the family member dies. And now how do I go back to them and make it right? So many people, there's relationships that are off, and I'm going to keep it that way, and I stay distant from God because of it, and then I die. And now how am I going to make that right? Right? Jesus is saying, look, you gotta do it now. Because if you wait, it might be too late. You're going to be in prison and you're going to be stuck there and nothing you can do. So now that you got a chance, go make it right. Don't wait. Don't let it fester. Don't let it lie. Ephesians 4:26 says it this way. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. Okay, I'm going to invite Todd to come and play something on his guitar. Just before we close, I feel like God's speaking kind of practically to us today, right, brothers and sisters? And so I just want to close by taking a minute. Todd's going to play on the guitar. Just give you a chance to talk to God about this. So as Todd is playing, we're just going to pray each of us individually to ourselves or to God. But ask him, is there something, is there anger that I need to deal with in myself or somebody else? Is there somebody you want me to go to right away after this? Listen to what God has for you in this time.